It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here this evening in order to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, this evening's study might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it sounds like another front is moving through. There's thunder and lightning, but the lights are on, so we forge forward. And this evening, I would remind you of the studies that we have completed in our execution phase. We've executed quite a number of people over the last several Bible classes. Jehoram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jezebel, the house of Ahab. Blood is flowing in the northern kingdom, and there are people who are going to die yet. And we begin the next execution this evening to see who is next on deck in Jehu's purge of the northern kingdom's worship of Baal. Next up on our agenda is the execution of the princes royal of Judah. You find this in 2 Kings 10, verses 12 through 14. 2 Kings 10, 12 and following read this way. Then Jehu arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Beth Ekith of the shepherds, Jehu met with the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Ekith, 42 men, and he left none of them. This Jehu is efficient. I've got a map here. It's one we've been using in black and white, but Denise and Mike were able to get me a scan of a color version. This area here, if you can see that it is pink as opposed to the greenish area here, this is the northern kingdom, or Israel, sometimes called Samaria, and this is the southern kingdom of Judah. And or the southern kingdom in Judah is also called. Now, to remind you of a few place names here, this is Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab was killed in the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead. The second battle has just been completed, and that has been left in the hands of Jehu, who is the general of the armies for the northern kingdom. Jehu is a Judahite. He is a son of Jehoshaphat and a brother of Jehoram, one of the former kings of the southern kingdom that we've noted. His son Ahaziah presently reigns and has been dispatched by Jehu. Jehu went over to Jezreel to track down Jehoram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, who was visiting him there. And we've noted how Jehoram was executed at Jezreel, how Ahaziah was executed at Ibleam, and of course he managed to make it up to Megiddo. He was wounded. They found him there and finished him off at Megiddo. And now that these details have been taken care of, now Jehu is going to move down to Samaria. He's going to take care of business in the capital city. He wants to solidify his position there. And en route between, we would say, Ibleam and Samaria, this is where Jehu runs in to these 42 men. And he has now killed them in 2 Kings 10, verse 14. So, in summary, on the way from Jezreel to Samaria, Jehu meets up with a group of 42 men who are described in the King James Version as brothers of Ahaziah. Well, this can't be true. The brothers of Ahaziah have already been killed. And so the NIV and New American Standard Bible give a better translation into the English of relatives. These, again, could not have been Ahaziah's brothers. We've noted in 2 Chronicles 21:14, where Elijah prophesied that the Lord would strike Jehoram's sons with a great calamity. And this prophecy was fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 21:17, when these sons were taken hostage by the invading Philistine Arabian coalition army. And then later on in that passage, we see in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1, that they all were slain. They were slain by this invading army. And the only survivor was the 22-year-old Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah, the one who has just been executed. So to remind you of these names that all seem to run together, we have Ahab, of course, dying at Ramoth-Gilead. That's the first battle. His wife is Jezebel. She is the queen mother. The son Ahaziah falls through the roof and dies. Jeroboam begins to rule the northern kingdom. We have a Jeroboam here, but he died of a very gross stomach ailment, as you will recall. And as a result of that, his son Ahaziah, the only surviving one that we just noted, became king of the southern kingdom. That makes Jehoram Ahaziah's uncle, and therefore Ahaziah, Jehoram's nephew. And they all are from the lineage of Ahab and Jezebel. And it is the line of Ahab and Jezebel that the Lord wants wiped out completely, because especially Jezebel, she has precipitated the gross invasion of Baal worship into the northern kingdom, and through Athaliah it has filtered down into the southern kingdom. All of this a satanic effort to rid both the northern and southern kingdoms of the worship of Yahweh Elohim, and to ultimately replace it with the worship of Baal. This in turn becomes an assault upon the line of Christ. And of course, all of these murders and assassinations that you've been seeing is the way that the Lord is getting rid of this vile house of Ahab. And that he is going to ultimately preserve only one man standing, and that's going to be Joash. And we will probably not be introduced to him until after we return from Alabama. But we have enough bloodshed to take us over to that point. So who were, therefore, these relatives? They were a combination of the children of Ahaziah's six slain uncles and their children, and possibly half-brothers from among Jehoram's concubines and their children. Jehoram murdered his own six brothers when he became king after Jehoshaphat died. The only one he didn't kill was Jehu, and that was because he had exited the country long since and had become an outstanding officer in Ahab's army, the army of the northern kingdom. So he wasn't available to be executed. I imagine if he had stayed home, he'd be dead. But he got out of town, and he survived Jehoram's wrath, and he therefore killed the six remaining brothers who were residents of the southern kingdom. I remind you of the passage we noted on this in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 1, 2, and 4. Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son became king in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. They are named Azariah, Jehiah, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. So there's six brothers named there. They are uncles of Ahaziah. And then concluding, now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. So therefore these six brothers had children. And also, it is quite possible, we know that Jehoram had more than one wife. You can imagine why, being married to Athaliah. He probably searched the kingdom for at least one more, or two, or three. And he did come up with some others, as we'll document later on in our study. So he had other wives and concubines and this kind of thing. They were a tawdry bunch. and they well could have had some children, thus half-brothers of Ahaziah, and they would have had royal blood in them. And therefore, that's who makes up this body of 42 men that Jehu runs into down on the road to Samaria. Now, they explain their presence on the road north to Jezreel as a mission to go visit, quote, the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. Now, who are these folks? First of all, the 42 had no idea that a successful coup d'etat had been carried out by Jehu, who had assassinated both King Jehoram of Israel. He's already, well, we can use this one. He's already done him in, got him at Jezreel, and King Ahaziah of Judah. He was taken out at Megiddo. Now, they apparently knew that Jehoram had retired to Jezreel because of injury sustained in the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead. This was obviously true. They were going up there to visit him, and they knew he was at Jezreel. And they also knew that Ahaziah, their king, had also gone to Jezreel to check on his uncle. But beyond this, they apparently knew nothing more. Therefore, meeting Jehu on the road to Samaria caused them no concern. He was their uncle and a well-known veteran of the Israeli army. Jehu, however, had been away from Judah a long time and obviously did not recognize his nephews, who had grown from boys to men. Thus, he inquired who they were. I don't know if you've been to family reunions before, but if you skip a few and the kids show up, you don't know who they are. I've had that happen to me. Joe Henry's family is huge. I have no relatives. But Joe Henry did. She had a covey of aunts, and they were a prolific bunch. And they used to gather in a little town of Glenwood, Alabama, and we'd go down there for these family reunions from time to time. And, of course, the children had children, and they would show up as little munchkins, and then they'd be adolescents, and then they would actually grow up, and you didn't know who they were. Well, this is sort of what happened to Jehu. He had been away for a while. He had been a military man in the northern kingdom, had been occupied there, and he had forgotten all of his contacts back in Jerusalem. And therefore, when he sees his nephews, who are now grown up, most of them, he doesn't recognize them, and he asks who they are. Well, the nephews immediately told him that they were relatives of King Ahaziah of Judah, and that they were on their way to visit their uncle Jehoram and cousin Ahaziah. It's sort of a family reunion kind of thing. And they understand possibly that Jehoram he's sort of related through Athaliah, you see. And so they've learned that he's injured and that Ahaziah, their king, is up there visiting. So they're just going to go a-calling, sort of a family reunion, check to see how they're convalescing up there. So Jehu immediately realized that because of his brother Jehoram's marriage to Athaliah, that not only were these men his nephews, but they posed yet another unresolved threat to the stability of his newly established regime. He's not through killing yet. And see, his motivation is to make sure that everyone in the house of Ahab is wiped out. And his brother's marriage to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, makes everyone in that line, the line of Athaliah, makes every one of them suspect as those who might be pretenders to his throne. So he decides to dispatch them. So he wanted their blood, he wanted their souls, and he wanted them both right now. Turning to his men, he ordered them to capture the entire party. He had them executed in the pit of Eketh. That's the official pronunciation, the TH rather than the D. I'll show you. This is a D without a dot, and that means it's TH. And therefore, it is Eketh. And you have, of course, if it's a D, a dot in the middle, it's a D, and that's what you have in your English translations, but that's not quite precise. Anyhow, what is this? It is a house for shearing sheep on the highway to Samaria. So apparently there were a lot of sheep herds in the area, and this was a place where the shepherds could bring their flocks in and shear them. and there was a place that someone had built and gave them the capability of doing this. And just so happened, this is the place where Jehu runs up on these 42 relatives. And as soon as he finds out who they are, he dispenses with them right there in the pit in which they sheared the sheep in this little building called Beth-Eketh, the building or house for shearing sheep. Therefore, on this occasion, Jehu's men slaughtered the remnants of the royal line of Ahab in Judah. All that were left alive were the small children of Ahaziah, who remained for the moment safe in the palace back in Jerusalem. Ahaziah was only 22 years old. It is apparent that he had several children, as we will note later in our study. But these children could not have been very old. They were small children. One in particular is still an infant, or a toddler if you prefer. That moves us now to the execution of the worshipers of Baal. Now that all of those who are threats to his throne, Jehu believes he's dispatched all of those. Now it is his idea to go forward with the execution that he's been mandated to carry forward, and that is to get rid of the priesthood of Baal and those who worship Baal. And this is going to get into quite a plan that he is able to pull off quite efficiently, but it's quite convoluted, and we'll wade into it tonight. Next on Jehu's agenda, and by the way, this is in 2 Kings 10, verses 18 through 28. Next on Jehu's agenda were the reversionists who had taken up the worship of Baal. And here his subterfuge was put to good use, since the job of smoking out each and every devotee would be extremely difficult. What if we wanted to smoke out a certain attitude, opinion, philosophy, ideology in this country? We wanted to get every one of them in one place. And when we did, we'd give them a good stern lecture or something like that. Well, his view is, I want to execute them, so how am I going to figure out, first of all, who are those who worship Baal? I want to make sure all of them and all the priests of Baal are accumulated in one place and that nobody's left out. That's his challenge. Therefore, that becomes his mission. Now, Jehu's plan was ingenious and required the insidious device of presenting a rhetorical veil to conceal, while it advanced, his hidden agenda. If you want to bring everyone together in one general geographic location in order to kill them, the first thing you don't tell them is that you plan to kill them. That is not very efficient. They're going to say, well, no, I don't think I'll come. Thank you for the invitation. I'm staying home. So, you know, all of this starts happening all over Israel. He doesn't get very much cooperation. And so he's not going to be able to wipe it out root and branch. So you don't tell people what your hidden agenda is. You don't tell them why you want them to come to a certain place. You give them a rhetorical veil. Now, what the rhetorical veil will do is it will conceal the hidden agenda. Not only will it conceal it, it will also advance it. For if he can convince them to buy the rhetorical veil, if they buy that, then they will all accumulate in the designated place. So the rhetorical veil conceals while it advances the hidden agenda. If you understand this principle, then you're able to get through life by watching the news and keeping up with politics and listening to people tell tales. People spew their rhetorical veils because they're hiding a hidden agenda. They want to conceal that. They don't want it known by you until after the deed is done and it's too late for you to do anything about it. So keep that in mind. It's an excellent principle for viewing life in 21st century America. Now, first of all, the rhetorical veil is found in 2 Kings 10, verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. He stuck his chest out like a... If anybody thinks that Ahab served Baal, he's nothing compared to how I plan to serve him. So Jehu's objective is to convince the people that he is a follower of Baal and not Yahweh Elohim. Now, he's under orders from Yahweh Elohim to take care of these people. So this is subterfuge. This is rhetorical veil, hiding a hidden agenda. What is the hidden agenda? Take out the prophets of Baal, take out the priests of Baal, take out the followers of Baal. Get rid of them all. Divine mandate. In order to identify those who followed Baal as opposed to those who followed the Lord, he first identified himself with the former. He identified himself with the followers of Baal. This is a rhetorical veil. It can be a statement of truth. A rhetorical veil can be a lie. It can be a combination of the two. But its purpose is to conceal, while advancing, a hidden agenda. In this case, it is a lie. Although Jehu is more of a functionary of the Lord rather than a serious follower, he took on the task of eliminating the house of Ahab, not because he was all that bothered by its behavior, but because the end result would be his personal ascendancy to the throne of Israel. That's what appealed to him. And when the Lord picked him, and the reason, we'll get into a little of this, but I believe the reason the Lord picked Jehu was not because Jehu was any knight in shining armor with regard to the worship of Yahweh. It was that he was efficient. He had military training. He was well known in the northern kingdom. He was respected by these people and therefore had access and therefore had authority. When he called a meeting, people came. And when he identified with Baal, that he wanted to meet with all the Baal worshipers, they're thinking, Jehu is going to outdo Ahab in the worship of Baal. And he mandated that they accumulate together for a big national festival to celebrate the worship of Baal. And therefore, he had the power, he had the smarts, the ingenuity, the training militarily, to know strategy and tactics. He was the man that could pull this off. And that's why the Lord picked him. Why did the Lord want this done? He was fed up with Baal cult in his client nation, and he planned to bring it to a complete stop. And Jehu was the man to do the dirty work, as we've noted in our studies. So he took on the task of eliminating the house of Ahab, not because he was all that bothered about his behavior, but because the end result would be his personal ascendancy to the throne of Israel. He was willing to take care of the duties the Lord assigned to him, but he didn't do it all because he wanted to get rid of Baal because he thought it was such a horrible exercise in idolatry. But he saw that at the end, when the smoke cleared, he would be king of the northern kingdom. And that's what appealed to him, and that was his major motivation. Now, in monarchies, the position of rulership is referred to as the throne. And therefore, the phrase, the throne, is a metonymy. That's spelled M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, a metonymy. And it is a figure of speech. It replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. For example, reporters are often referred to as the press. That's a metonymy. We find the presidency often referred to as the Oval Office. That's a metonymy. And here we find the kings, the king of a nation or a monarchy referred to as the throne, and that is a metonymy. And so we want to look at this metonymy for a moment to see exactly what is behind the desire to sit on a throne in a given kingdom. It represents the power of one who sits upon the throne, but with the idea that the throne is what imputes that power. The throne is nothing, although sometimes it's made out of jewels and gold and silver, and is elevated above all others, and it sits in a very fancy palace and sits in the room of court. And therefore, when you enter court and the king is seated on his throne with scepter in hand, he is the absolute authority over anyone who enters into the room. The throne itself is really nothing, but it is the power that it implies that is the issue. Therefore, if you can arrange the affairs of the day so that you can sit in this particular chair, then that chair imputes to you all of the power and all of the authority over all of the citizens of your particular kingdom. So the lust for the throne is really a lust for power and authority. So again, the throne imputes the power, represents the throne represents the power of the one who sits upon it, but with the idea that the throne itself is what imputes that power. The throne bestows great privileges and prestige to the one it supports. Whoever sits upon it acquires instant prestige and privilege. Consequently, the throne becomes a symbol of government and thus represents the system which grants power and authority to the occupant. When someone grants you his power and his throne and his authority, he has granted you plenipotentiary power, and therefore you carry with you all of the ingredients that is possessed by the one who appoints you. I'm thinking here of the Antichrist in the tribulation. He was granted the power and the authority and the throne of Lucifer, who is the king of this world, the ruler of this world. Lucifer, therefore, granted to this human being, or will grant, I should say, it's future tense, to this human being his throne, his power, and his authority. We've noted that in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Likewise, God, related to the kings of Israel, the United Kingdom, and to the northern and southern kingdoms in the divided monarchy, those who sit on the thrones are on those thrones because they represent God on earth to the people over whom they rule. Therefore, they have to be very careful as they assume the throne in Samaria or the throne in Judah. For by sitting there, they are being delegated authority granted to them by the God of this universe to rule with justice over His people. Those who do not do so properly, therefore, are in big trouble before the Lord. They will receive negative KERs, and we've noted quite a number already. And we've noted the horrible demise of so many of them. Therefore, the throne is what Jehu lusted for, and the power and authority that went with it. But he forgot who granted him that authority. It was Yahweh Elohim, and he therefore is going to have to be very careful as to how he rules once he acquires this throne. So the throne in a monarchical client nation grants power and authority delegated by God. It was God's directive will that the united monarchy be ruled by a member of the tribe of Judah and the line of David. Those who so ruled were considered by God to be His representatives on earth. And we've studied the implication of being a king of Israel, be it the divided kingdoms or the previous united kingdom. And it was God's permissive will that allowed the united monarchy to become divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. That was His permissive will. It was His desire that they remain united. But it was His permissive will that allowed it to be split in two. We could go back to the war between the states in this country. It was God's permissive will that all of those things got started and lasted for about 4 years, causing well over 600,000 casualties when you add them up on both sides of the Mason-Dixon line. In the end, it was His overruling will that the Confederacy did not win that war, and thus client nation America became severed in two, as the divided kingdoms in Israel had once done. That was not in His plan, and He did not allow that to occur. There's so many instances during the war between the states where the South had someone just done what they were told on two or three given occasions, it would have been over quite early. But they didn't do what they were told. It's beyond me that Robert E. Lee could give a general a command at Gettysburg and it would take him all day to get around to it. And had he done what he was told, Gettysburg might have been over in one day, certainly by two. There were other occasions as well, and we won't go into those. My point is, what got into the thinking of these generals? Why did they not react to a clear mandate by their commanding officer? We don't know, other than the fact Jesus Christ controls history, the overruling will of God, the fact that this nation could not be severed for whatever the reasons you might support one side or the other. When it all boils down to it, it is the plan of God that is preeminent, and therefore a united client nation is what He desired for this country, and thus that's the way it came out. On the other hand, the United Kingdom of Israel was not so destined. and it was his permissive will to allow them to be divided into two kingdoms. And when the rulership in the northern and southern kingdoms came to accept and then participate in the worship of Baal, it was his overruling will that decreed to take both kings off their thrones. Both kings not only were related to Ahab and Jezebel, they had both become steeped in Baal cult. And therefore you have Jehoram in the northern kingdom. He's been taken out at Jezreel. Everybody related to him is gone, including Ahaziah and his brothers and half-brothers. All of these things have been taken care of. There's nobody left standing. Therefore, the deed has been done. The man he appointed the task, the man that our Lord appointed the task of taking care of this, was Jehu, Judah, Lion of David, but not the Lion of Christ. You will note on our chart, we have King Jehoshaphat, who had two sons. The firstborn was Jehoram, and primogeniture required that he become king at Jehoshaphat's death. And then we have Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, tribe of Judah. And he, of course, became a soldier of fortune. Would be a good way to describe that, as he moved into the north and linked up with Ahab and became a general officer in his army. And at the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab was killed, but he stayed in the north and he served under Jehoram and fought at the second battle of Ramoth-Gilead. Jehu was tribe of Judah. He was in the line of David, but he was not in the line of Christ. The line of Christ follows Jehoram, not Jehu. And from Jehoram it goes to Ahaziah. So it's important to see that. So to repeat, the man he appointed the task was Jehu, tribe of Judah, line of David, but not the line of Christ. Nevertheless, Jehu was the man for this crisis. He was a highly successful military leader with campaign ribbons in both battles of Ramoth-Gilead. He was born in Judah, but became associated with Israel during the reign of Ahab. He served under both King Ahab and his son King Jehoram. He was well known in both kingdoms. He had the name, he had the smarts, he had the power, and he had the disposition needed to rid the land of the Baal cult, and he did it with great efficiency. Now Jehu therefore had all the assets necessary to become a great leader of Israel. But his primary objective was not to selflessly serve the Lord, but rather promote Jehu. The Lord gave Jehu the power and authority to remove the house of Ahab and Jezebel. He had done this. But Jehu was not in it for the glory of the Lord. He was in it for the power. He was in it for the authority that came with the throne. Therefore, all his calculations were designed to solidify his regime, which the Lord had already done by anointing him. Notice the human viewpoint. He is taking care to make sure everybody that's even got one drop of blood related to Ahab and Jezebel dies. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, men, women, children, babies, those standing around, everybody dies. And one of the motivations, that he's under clear mandate to get rid of these people. But the reason he is motivated to do this so desperately is he envisions that if any of them are left standing, they will challenge his throne in Samaria. If God anointed him king of Israel, then God will keep him king of Israel. He should have understood this. As soon as the smoke cleared from all of this, if, you know, move in there with the right attitude, we're going to restore the worship of Yahweh Elohim, we're going to get rid of Baal worship and all those who promote it and associated with it. I'm going to take care of this, and when it's done, we're going to reinstitute in the various locations, the synagogues, the sanctuaries, and so on. We're going to return to the orthodox worship of Yahweh Elohim. And I plan to get cracking on that immediately. That would have been the thing to do. And Elisha would have shown up in town, most likely, and said, I can assure you, as thus saith the Lord, that Jehu is the appointed king of the northern kingdom. Follow ye him. That would have been that. So he didn't have to go through all this worry and sweat to make sure everybody bled and died in the most grotesque fashions. He was the king of Israel because he was anointed the king of Israel. And if God anoints you king, he'll keep you there till he's done with you. As we'll note later, it lasted five generations, the fourth dynasty of the northern kingdom under Jehu. So therefore, all his calculations were designed to solidify his throne, which the Lord had already done by anointing him. And since the prophet Elisha's protege made it known at Ramoth-Gilead that Jehu was king of Israel, then once he had removed the Baal cult and its followers from the land, the Lord would have made it known to the people that Jehu was his anointed and the one the people were to follow. Makes sense. Why didn't he see this? It was self-aggrandizement. I am going to be king. No one will be left who could threaten that. And once I'm there, I'll have the power and authority. Have a good day. Jehu, however, was convinced that he had to manage the change of regimes and thus went into human viewpoint modus operandi. His plan is to win the approval of the followers of the Lord after he eliminates the followers of Baal. Jehu is about to do the right thing in a wrong way. 2 Kings 10, verses 19 and 20. And now summon, he says, all the prophets of Baal, all the worshipers and all the priests. We've got three categories here. There are prophets, there are priests, and there are worshipers. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. So he sent out an invitation throughout the entire kingdom. I, Jehu, your new king, will worship Baal to such a degree I'll put Ahab in the shade. And to get things kicking off here, down in Samaria at the major temple, I have decided to have a feast and a festival and a sacrifice. I want everyone who worships Baal to come down to Samaria. I want all the priests there. I want all the prophets of Baal there. Everyone gather in Samaria. That was his message. And there was a little stinger down at the end. Any of y'all that don't show up, I'm going to kill you. So what's the communication here? This is very serious. We're really going to get into Baal worship, and if you don't show up, it will clearly indicate that you're not serious about worshiping Baal as I am. And those kind of people are not going to stay, they're not going to live around here. But Jehu did it in cunning, in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal, his hidden agenda. Rhetorical veils, hidden agenda. Conceal while advancing the whole plot. Verse 20, and Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And then they, his staff, proclaimed it. Now Jehu convinced the followers of Baal that he was one of them. He then confirmed their confidence by proclaiming as his first official act a national festival to honor Baal. He's just a regular, ordinary politician. Politicians will say anything they have to say to get you to vote for them or to be for them or to promote them or to pump them up, keep them in office. They will say anything. The best thing for you to remember about watching a politician, local, state, national, whenever his lips are moving, repeat after me. Just chant this to yourself as you watch the TV. They are lying. They are lying. It is a rhetorical veil. They're up to something. They want something. Something's going on behind the scenes that this is necessary in order to accomplish, and they want me to go along with it to give it the authority of the people. It's not that bad to wear all of that way, but it's safe to assume it. He summoned all the worshipers and priests of Baal to Samaria to participate in a special sacrifice at the National Cathedral. There was a big altar and a big house, they called it in the King James Version, I think. It's a temple, a huge temple to Baal that has been constructed in Samaria. It's the biggest one in the country. And the temple of Baal was large enough, the one in Samaria, to accommodate the priests, the prophets, and the and a host of the worshipers of Baal. So it was quite a venue, and it could pack them in by the hundreds. The temple rituals included the burning of incense, offering of animal sacrifices, and on occasion a human sacrifice, and ecstatic dervish dances where participants slashed themselves with knives. This was a part of the Baal cult, as we've noted. It is also a part of demon-influenced rituals that surround idolatry. It's typical in all cultures, in all eras of history. Lucifer operates four or five or six different operations called religion, and it's easy to identify them. It's fascinating to see how you can drill all the way back down to Nimrod and Semiramis at the Tower of Babel, and you can come up to Mesopotamia in about the 3rd millennium B.C. You can move up to what we have here, 8th and 9th centuries B.C. You can move to around 1000 A.D. in North America, involving the North American Indians, the Central American Indians. All of these very similar modus operandi are being carried on by these people involved in cultic religion and in idolatry. It's all the same stuff. It's just different people doing it at different times. And so it's very easy to see these things crop up. And when you go to Cahokia, if you'll go through the little museum there, they'll tell you all about this. The temple rituals, therefore, included these things. Now, according to verse 21, once everyone arrived, they had a full house, standing room only. Now, what did they come to see? They came to see Jehu, the new king, bring the priests a sacrifice, animal, obviously. He's going to bring an animal in there, and he's going to present it to the priest of Baal, the head honcho, and he's going to go in there and actually sacrifice it to Baal. And this is a very public thing. He wants all of these people, these supporters of Baal, 100% attendance, to see that he is supportive of Baal. He's bringing this animal in and handing it over to the priesthood to be sacrificed. And everybody's saying, ooh, he will serve Baal even greater than Ahab did. So he's lured them in with his rhetorical veil, and this is a visual veil to back it up. Now, at this point, Jehu takes advantage of the fact that the worshipers wore a special robe while in the temple. 2 Kings 10, verses 22 and 23. And he said to one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshipers of Baal. And so he, the guy in charge of the wardrobe, brought out garments for them. And Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there may be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. He wanted to guarantee that none of the worshipers of the Lord were in there so that they would not die, because those who are in there are going to die. So he wants to make sure that he gets the good guys out of there. Now, to explain to you just briefly who Jehonadab is, on the road to Samaria, we've, of course, seen what went on here on this road where he killed those 42 relatives of his. He also ran into this guy, Jehonadab. He was a member of a peculiar tribe descended from the Midianites, sometimes called the Medes, who originated around the Zargos Mountains in present-day Iran. And Jehonadab was a member of the Kenite tribe, who were among nomadic Arabs called Bedouins, and who led a monastic lifestyle. And their sect, the one of which Jehonadab was a part, were called the Rechabites. Now, after gaining assurances that Jehonadab supported his campaign to rid Israel of the Baal cult, Jehu invited him to ride in his chariot down to Samaria. So apparently they struck up an instant friendship, and he wants this guy to go with him. Once there, Jehu accomplished the task of accumulating all of Baal's devotees into one small geographic location. That is a very dangerous thing. His intent is to kill them all. Now they think they've arrived to witness their new king perform a sacrifice to Baal, and all of them are going to be witnesses to this. But Jehu has used his own tradition of wearing special robes. They had their tradition. He was aware of this. He's going to use their own tradition of wearing special robes to mark them for execution. And so again, we have the hidden agenda. And this concept, again, is being carried out through special markings. They had special robes for these occasions. Let's put them on. Let's everybody put our robes on. Let nobody be left out here. So he's got the guy in charge of the wardrobes to bring out these robes. Everybody now is identified visually for people we're about to meet in a few minutes. Identified visually as a worshiper of Baal, a priest of Baal, or a prophet of Baal. They're wearing the robes. Now what Jehu is going to do to the followers of Baal is exactly what Lucifer desires desperately to do to the Jews. We see this taken to the limit almost every day now in the Middle East. Since 1948, the Jews have sought to reestablish themselves in the land of ancient Israel. It has resulted in a tempting opportunity for Lucifer. There is no question that the ambassador demons are extremely active in the Near East, and especially within the Palestinian Authority. This organization, regardless of this new guy, is evil to its very core. Its sole purpose for existence is elimination of the Jew from that area of the world and elimination of Israel as a functional country in that area of the world. And they will fight until the last drop of blood is spilled. The only way to solve this, the only true roadmap to peace over there, is to have the Palestinian Authority call all of its troops together and the Israeli army call all of its troops together and have them have a pure, straightforward, wall-eyed Donnybrook until it's over. And then whoever wins draws lines in the sand, and that's it. That's how anybody maintains their national entity in the devil's world. We cannot remain the United States of America unless we're able to defend our shores and our borders militarily from predator nations or internal rebellion. Both are on the agenda for the future. No nation can survive unless they're able to defend themselves. And Israel is no exception, nor are the Palestinians any exception, although they don't have a legitimate nation. They pretend that they do. And so President Bush's roadmap to peace could well lead to the Jews making a treaty with cobras. And they would do well just to lock and load, but that's not going to happen because it seems to be a law. Somebody's passed a law somewhere that when you're president of the United States, one of the major things you have to do before you go out of office is to go over to the Middle East and pretend that they're going to have peace over there. And George Bush has been roped into that idea like it's going to happen. And something may happen, but I will assure you of this, if the Palestinians agree to anything, it is a rhetorical veil concealing while it advances the hidden agenda. There's nothing more deluding than to tell people we're going along with you, as you've noted in our passage here. I will worship Baal to a greater degree than Ahab did. Come meet with me and let's worship Baal. Thus the Palestinians may cooperate on some occasion in the future to some degree, giving the indication to the Israelites that progress has been made, but it is a way for them to lower their defenses so that Hamas and Hezbollah can more efficiently murder more Jews. Well, in Samaria of 841 B.C., Jehu is about to exterminate the cobras. He got them all decked out in their vestments and sent them off to search the temple to verify that none of the worshipers of Yahweh were present. Now his plan is set. He is about to execute all who are involved in the Baal cult. And once done, he will be hailed by the Jews who remain loyal to the Lord. And that's what he wants. He wants them to be loyal to him, and they will see that he's executed all of the Baal worshipers, and they will rally behind him. That's his rationale. So his entire plan is predicated then upon self-promotion. The mechanics are simply the process and procedure for getting there. Well, the delegated power and authority invested in him by the anointing performed by Elisha's protege gives Jehu permission to proceed. He had to wipe out the prophets and the priests of Baal and the worshipers of Baal. That was part of the deal. And therefore he proceeds. He is following orders, which is the right thing to do. But he does so with ulterior motives, which means it will be accomplished in the wrong way. Jehu now is ready to spring his trap. 2 Kings 10:24. Then they, the worshippers of Baal, went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. Notice they're outside the temple, 80 of them. And he said, he's saying this to his 80, "The one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange for theirs." Now, he sent out an invitation to these people and said, show up for this very special occasion. And if you don't show up and I find out about it, I will kill you. Well, everybody got that message on the Baal crowd, and they showed up, every last one of them. But he is not going to trust any mistakes. So he looks at his very own men, some of the best troops he's got. This was probably equivalent to Israeli special forces here, because there's only 80 of them, and there are hundreds of people inside this temple. And these guys are well-armed and they're well-trained. Yet he looks at his elite troops and he says, if one of these people in here get away, I will execute you. When I find out who let that happen, you're going to die. So that sort of motivates his troops, you see. So Jehu had one more visual veil to perform in order to seal the deal. He offered a burnt offering to the priest inside the temple of Baal. He did not want to offend the followers of the Lord by participating, but by offering an animal for sacrifice, he further convinced the cultic gathering that he was legit. So he hauls this animal in there and turns it over to the high priest of Baal. The king has brought this sacrifice. Everybody says, ooh, the king's, he's really involved in this. And with everyone inside carrying out the sacrifice, Jehu gave the signal that began the massacre. 2 Kings 10:25. Then it came about, as soon as he, the priest of Baal, had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard, now this, he's got people inside. There are some people inside, and these guards, the real word here is runner. They're messenger guys. They're liaison agents. And when the king wants some of his officers to know something, he sends a message. And therefore, he has an aide-de-camp here, a messenger boy. Therefore, he's called a runner because he's to hustle with a message. And then he also said to the royal officers. Now, the runners are to go outside to the troops that are out there, the 80, and to the captains of those 80. And here's the message they're to carry. Go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard, the royal officers, threw them out and then went into the inner room of the house of Baal. So this is like the Holy of Holies equivalent kind of thing. There's an inner room. The guards were actually messengers who sprinted outside with a message to the officers to enter the temple and begin the slaughter. The 80, armed with swords, cleaned house against hundreds of unarmed pagans caught by utter surprise. The hidden agenda. Once the worshipers were wiped out, then the cleansing of the temple began. 2 Kings 10:26-28. And they brought out the sacred pillars, wooden images of Baal, of the house of Baal, and they burned them. And they also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, that's the stone altar, and broke down the house of Baal, that means they razed the building, and they made it a mosha'ah, a latrine to this day. Might better be pronounced Moshe-u. And Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. The question now becomes, what will take the place of the burned and broken idols? Idols in the temple may be destroyed, but what remains in the souls of the people? Often what the devotees do after their idols have been removed indicates the true status of their souls. I think September the 11th revealed the true status of the souls of the people of the United States of America. Some rallied around the cross. Some were drawn back to the study of the Word of God. Some were inspired to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. But others, in an equal fashion, revealed they had vacuousness in their souls, and they began to capitulate to the enemy. They began to make excuses. They began to figure out ways to find blame and to point it at some group of individuals or some single individual that they wanted to receive the brunt of the pressure from the population. It was all his fault, all their fault. And the fact that they would understand that the God of this universe had unleashed divine discipline upon this client nation never crossed their minds. However, there are many in this country who have reorganized their priorities, and we are seeing some progress. But the Frankfurt philosophies of the past 60 years have really dug a deep trench of heresy and apostasy and perversion and disorientation to the traditional principles that support a client nation. We have a long, long way to go. Well, a good example is what happened in Baghdad in late May. I don't have time to show you what happened in Baghdad in late May, but I will give you sort of a promo as to what we will do Sunday morning. What happened to the people in the Northern Kingdom once the Baal cult was totally eliminated? The opportunity is to go back to an orthodox worship of Yahweh Elohim. Question arises, will this occur? What is Jehu going to do now? Is he going to lead a movement back to the proper worship of Yahweh Elohim? Or is he going to go into yet another form of idolatry? A good example, and we're going to note two good ones. The first one will be what happened in Baghdad after the fall of Baghdad. What did the people then decide to do there? We'll find out on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and to unearth within your Scriptures these individuals with various dispositions of thought, and realize that within their thinking we find some of ours. Therefore, it is our duty as good soldiers for Christ to rid our thoughts of anything that even trends toward these kinds of things, and to further to be able to identify it in others so that they might be instructed otherwise or avoided if necessary. Motivate us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.